All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark 16. And while you're doing that, you probably, most of you are aware that Kira Bergman, the young lady that was has gone missing in since Saturday in Phoenix, is the granddaughter of one of the families here at church, Sandy and Jim Bergman. So we want to pray this morning, join with the others that are praying for her, that she'll be found and all that. The authorities are conducting a huge search for her, both in Arizona and I hear even here in San Diego. And so a massive prayer effort is going up. Why don't we join with them this morning and pray that God will bring her home safely. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we open to the Word, we're grateful, Lord, that we have the opportunity, Lord, to approach you in prayer and to grow in our relationship with you. But Lord, we also know that prayer is effective in changing circumstances, Lord. And so we lift up little Kira Bergman, Lord, who has not been seen since Saturday, Lord. I know a lot of prayers have come up before you on her behalf. We add ours this morning, Lord. And we add her family as well, Lord, who are certainly troubled and hurt and worried, Lord. We pray, first of all, Lord, that your sovereign hand would rest upon her, that you'd protect her. You'd bring her home safely. We pray that you'd bless the efforts of the authorities and police as they try to find her. And we pray, Lord, for a successful and happy return of Kira. In the meantime, Lord, we also pray for the family, that you'd strengthen them, that you give them your peace, that it would be greater than any anxiety and worries. Please guard their hearts, Lord. And we look to you, Lord, for a successful outcome of this situation. We pray now as we open up the Word, Lord, that you'd speak to us. We love your word, Lord. What amazing journey it's been through the Gospel of Mark. Now, finally, in chapter 16, Lord, we embrace the resurrection. Speak to us, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin reading in Mark 16 in verse 1. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.'" A man and his wife were on tour in Israel. They took along the mother-in-law as well, and she was known for being a little bit difficult. Well, while they were in Israel, she died unexpectedly, and they took her body to a local funeral home where the director said, "It will cost about $5,000 to take the body back to the United States for burial." But he offered them a deal. He said, "Look, you can bury her here in the Holy Land for only $150. Well, the family talked about it, and they said, "Well, thank you for the offer," they said, "but no, we want to take her back to the U.S. And the director was surprised. He said, "Well, why spend $5,000 when you can bury her here in Israel for only $150? And the man said, "Well, I heard a long time ago a guy was buried here who came back from the dead, and I just can't take that chance." Now, did I tell that one before? I mean, is that like, I'm getting older, so it's magical when it comes back a second time. I'm just saying, you know. Well, we're finally here in Mark chapter 16, after 15 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Now today we begin to look at the record of Jesus' resurrection. It is the real game changer. The Bible declares it. It's the cornerstone of our faith. It's why we can expect to go to heaven. What's ironic about the resurrection is that the best news the world has ever heard came out of a cemetery. That's incredible. And since the first century, it's the resurrection of Christ that's given hope to every believer in every generation since. 2.5 billion people today claim faith in Jesus. That's 33% of the world's population whose central truth to Christianity is Christ's resurrection. The resurrection is not just part of the passion of Christ. It's not an appendix, if you will, to the cross. The resurrection is the main event. Jesus slugged it out, if you will, with sin and death, and he emerged the victor. The resurrection sets him apart from all other religions and all other religious figures who are still occupying their tombs, but it also makes Jesus the target of skeptics. I checked this last week, a number of websites, and turns out that Jesus' death is the most investigated death in human history. And with that, though, the skeptics are still telling their same old tired theories, trying to explain away what happened at the resurrection. Let me also say that there are parts of the American church, sadly, a growing number, that are denying the resurrection, either saying it's not important, or it's only spiritual, or only symbolic. Many of them are now tampering with the facts in an attempt to be more inclusive, to be less offensive, to be more tolerant, because of the implications of the resurrection. And the truth is, if Jesus is still dead, then any religion will do. Take your pick. If he's just a dead martyr, a dead savior, then he offers us no hope, and there is really no reason to make him any different or consider him different. But if he is alive, then his words are true, then we genuinely are sinners. We do need forgiveness, and it means that one day soon we'll stand before him and give account for our lives. It makes it important for us to make a decision about Jesus because he is risen. I love one statement. One commentator said, "The empty tomb may be quiet, but is not silent. The empty tomb screams that we should believe in Jesus, that he alone can rescue us from death and give us the hope of heaven. It's his resurrection that answers the most important question in this world. Is there life after death? The answer, yes. Jesus not only died, but rose again and conquered death. All of us should be concerned about who Jesus is because he's the only one we know that died and rose again and stayed alive for eternally. And more than that, if you're empty or weary or confused or drowning in guilt, religion won't do. You don't want religion. You don't want more laws. You don't need a code of ethics. You don't just need the steps to this or that. What you're really wanting is a person that can save you from your sins, forgive your sins, and take you into heaven. The next three Sundays, we're going to focus on the resurrection, and today we're going to talk about the resurrection fact. We'll look at what happened, the evidence for it, and then we'll deal quickly with some of the theories today that are trying to explain away the resurrection. Then next week, we'll go verse by verse in chapter 16, and we'll look at how the resurrection affected the people that heard it that first resurrection morning, the women and the apostles, and we'll talk even about the 40 days after his resurrection when Jesus continued to show himself alive. And then thirdly, in the third Sunday, we'll look at the list of eyewitnesses beginning in verse 9 that is a debated section in the Gospel of Mark. And I'll try to untie the theological knots that go along with that section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Let me begin by saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said the gospel is essentially a set of facts. He said Jesus died, he was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. Take note, doesn't mention you anywhere. The gospel really isn't about you, though it certainly affects you. It's facts about Jesus. He died, he was buried, he rose again. Those facts are not up for debate. They're not up for opinion. They're not up for redefinition. The facts are very simple. As Paul said, he died, he rose again. That's what he said. Accept that or reject that. That's the gospel. The gospel says you're in trouble, that you and I are sinners, and you have to make a choice about what Jesus did, and that choice will determine our eternity. So today we'll look at the facts. We'll look at five of them. Jesus was buried. Jesus died. Jesus was placed in a sealed, guarded tomb. The tomb was empty on resurrection morning, and then finally he was seen by witnesses. All these bring us to the conclusion that Jesus is risen from the dead. All right, so Let me set the scene here. It's a pretty dark and black and depressing background. Some of this will be a quick review of where we've been in the last few weeks in the Gospel of Mark. But let me just begin by stating the obvious. You remember, Jesus endured six trials, three religious and three governmental at the hands of the Roman Empire. He endured a number of beatings. He was tortured. He was scourged by the Romans, then crucified, where he hung for 6 hours. And at the end of that, Jesus, it says, dismissed his spirit and he died on the cross. So here's fact number one as we consider the reality of the resurrection. Jesus was dead. I'm reading Luke 23, verse 46, where it says this: Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So fact number one, Jesus was dead. The Romans, as we saw a few weeks ago, were experts trained in the art of war and in the art of execution. And Jesus got the full treatment. Not only beaten and tortured, but crucified and died as a result of the combination of blood loss, the scourging, suffocation, exactly what happens. A crucified victim can breathe in but cannot breathe out, and so very often it's suffocation that hastens their death. And because Jesus had a spear thrust into his side by the Roman centurion trying to verify his death, out came blood and water, clinical evidence that Jesus' heart literally ruptured within his chest. So we discussed this at length not that long ago. Jesus, first of all, was dead. And by the way, That's why the disciples fled. Too often we're critical of the disciples when he was arrested and put to death, and we think, well, God, how could they abandon him at this important moment? But you have to remember, these guys were shell-shocked by what happened. You know, it happens to all of us when somebody dies unexpectedly or tragically. We get overwhelmed by grief, and very oftentimes we're in a fog. And I think about the disciples. I mean, talk about being under great grief. I mean, because of who Jesus was and all that he did and the supernatural and all the miracles, you know, you got to put him in a different category. And on top of that, to watch him die this horrible death of the crucifixion and then to see and to know that he is gone and dead, their world was rocked. So when you look at the details of resurrection morning and compare the other gospels, there are some of the things that seem out of order, some of the things that seem to contradict. I mean, there are 25 Marys that show up, and it's hard to keep the Marys straight, and there are a differing number of angels that appear and all that. And so you have to marry, if you will, bring the four gospels together to get the full picture. Let me also add, one of the sober realities of death is it's so permanent. So when Jesus died, you have to understand, part of the shock is, in their minds, he's gone. It's over. He's not coming back. The disciples thought they would never see Jesus again. So when resurrection morning happened, they're stunned. First time a man has ever reversed his own death. You know, you read the Old Testament, one of the repeating phrases you hear through the entire Old Testament is, so-and-so lived and he died, so-and-so lived and he died, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. That's the habit, that's the pattern. Jesus, though, lived an incredible life, is arrested and crucified and died and rose again, first time. You know, this is something that would have blown their mind. So resurrection morning is crazy. There's no precedent for that. These guys are trying to get their head around it, no file to put this in. So as we read the resurrection account, it proves the Bible's reliable and accurate because it's so true to life. It's exactly what you would expect to read on a morning on the day that changed the world when Jesus rose from the dead. So first fact, Jesus was dead. Secondly, his body was placed into a tomb. Matthew 27 verse 59 says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of a rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So fact number two, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' body being placed in the tomb that was Joseph of Arimathea's. Now, I mentioned there John 19, verse 40, where it says, Jesus was buried according to the Jewish custom of burial. I remind you that he was not a mummy. He wasn't mummified or wrapped like a mummy. That would make him an Egyptian. But we did talk about the incredible story of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who stepped out of the shadows, had been secret disciples, and then gave Jesus a kingly burial at incredible cost. They lost everything by stepping out and acknowledging that they were followers of Jesus. But the preparation was simple. The body was straightened. The body was washed. It was placed on a linen and then covered again with the other end of the linen. It was tied at the ankles, the knees, the midsection. There was a separate piece that went around the head over the linen. In between the layers, there were spices to knock down the smell. Okay, that's for a decomposing body. And because it was Passover in a few hours by sundown, they were in a hurry and they didn't finish the job. They put Jesus in Joseph's tomb, which was an artificial cave, and then they rolled the stone, most say at least 2 to 3 tons in weight, and usually the track that the stone would roll to close a door was a little bit uphill. They used gravity to move the stone because it was so heavy, but Jesus was placed in that tomb, and the door is shut, and that was the end of it. Now, by the way, just for an important perspective, that was Friday. Jesus died at 3 o'clock on Friday. He was buried before sundown because it was Passover and the Sabbath day. And it's important to point that out because Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus talked about Jonah being 3 days in the belly of the whale, that he would also be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate on what day did Jesus die, and I've read all the arguments, and some say Thursday, and some say, you know, there's not enough time to get 3 days, if you will, for him to be in the tomb. Well, look, I'm not an expert, but the Talmud, I thought, made it simple for us. The Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. There it said, any portion of a day acts as a whole day, or is accounted as a whole day. So it doesn't have to be 3 24-hour periods. Any part or period or portion of a day is counted as a day. We have the same habit in our culture when we say, I'm going camping for the weekend. So you go Friday, you're not there necessarily 24 hours in the campground on Friday. You're there all day Saturday and you go home on Sunday, but you say you went camping for 3 days. Did you? Well, not 3 24-hour periods, but you touched 3 days, so you went away for 3 days. That's probably the answer to the perplexing question. So, first of all, he was dead. Secondly, he was buried in a tomb. Thirdly, there were guards posted at the tomb. Listen again to Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, the Sanhedrin went to the Pilate, not to the Pilate, to Pilate, and said, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. By the way, that statement always gets me, because the disciples, though they've been told that a handful of times that he would rise, didn't remember that he said that, but his enemies did. Therefore, they say, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and then say, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said, you have a guard, go your way, make it secure. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Third fact about his resurrection, there were guards posted at the tomb. Now, some say, and there is debate, that the guards were actually the Jewish temple police. And that's totally possible. That is definitely a possible reading of the scriptures as talking about posting a guard. They would have had the authority under Rome to do so. And it's interesting, when the soldiers saw the angel and the earthquake and all that, they ran to the chief priests rather than to the Roman authorities. So it's possible that it could have been the Jewish authorities. But most believe that the guards posted at the tomb were Roman guards. That's what I believe, and so that's what I'm preaching this morning. It would have been, according to Roman law, a minimum of 16 men who are the elitist, baddest guys in the Roman Empire. They would have been posted at shifts for 24/7, and their job was to protect theft of his body. And if they had left their post, Roman law said that their lives were on the line if they left. Verse 66 said that the tomb was sealed. What that meant was, is that on the wall, as you see in this picture here, that's obviously not first century. That's from a passion play or something like that. But anyway, on the wall there would have been a glob, that's a technical term by the way, glob of wax, and then there would have been a glob of wax on the rolling stone itself and a rope in between, and then they would stamp the Roman signet ring into it, which meant that the seal of the tomb had the authority of the Roman government behind him. So if anybody tampered with that seal or opened the tomb, they would have been under the penalty of death. If somebody did that and broke the seal and they couldn't find you, but they knew the village from which you came from, the Roman Empire would go there and begin to crucify people until they gave you up. Pretty serious about this seal. Interesting too, whenever I think about this whole scenario, what strange duty that would have been for Roman centurions, guarding a dead guy. I mean, what's the likelihood that guy's going to walk out of there? You know what I'm saying? And then I'm thinking, you know, they're sitting there all night, 24/7 in shifts or whatever, probably sitting around the fire, probably telling ghost stories, you know, like, what do you think? Ooh, you know what I mean? What was that noise? You know, they're probably scaring each other and all that. Just seems weird to me that there would be these really elite Roman guards sitting outside, guarding someone who's dead. By the way, this is God's favorite scenario. I mean, the Lord loved us. Oh, yeah. He's real dead. He's gone or whatever. They seal the tomb. They set a guard. And now the Lord says, great. Now there'll be 16 eyewitnesses there, you know. This is exactly the way the Lord likes it. And it seems to be God's favorite scenario when you think about it. Human impossibility with pressure. You know, it's like the Red Sea. The Egyptians on your heels, barking, you know, forcing you to the ocean. The Red Sea in front of you, mountains on both sides. I mean, it's stacking the deck, if you will. The Lord loves that scenario because then when he steps in, you know, it proves that he can do the miraculous. Or the, you know, Jericho, as they're marching around for 7 days, getting a good view at that wall. And they're realizing every day, oh boy, either God pushes that wall down or we're not getting in there. And I think it's true in our lives too. God loves to stack the deck. And maybe this morning you're facing some situation where the deck is stacked against you. Maybe there's some circumstance that's come your way financially and the deck is definitely stacked against you. Or you're going through some relational situation that is you can't seem to solve, that no matter what you do, you can't fix it. Or maybe you experience some physical issue that no matter what the doctors do, nothing seems to be able to change. Well, the resurrection reminds me that God's favorite scenario is to wait. When there's human impossibility and there's pressure, that's usually the chance for God to display himself in some incredible ways. Let me encourage you this morning, if that's you and you're in one of those spots, give God the opportunity to work a miracle. Oftentimes we see the greatest things when things are really stacked against us. All right, so number one, Jesus was dead. Number two, he was buried. Number three, the tomb was sealed. Fact number four is the stone is rolled away on resurrection morning. The guards abandon their post. They're gone. And the tomb is empty. Now, there are a lot of verses to read, so I'm going to summarize for you. We read Mark 16, verse 1. It says, the women returned to the tomb, and it's obvious they're not expecting Jesus to be alive because they bring spices to anoint his body. So they're not expecting to see him alive. I mean, if he were dead, why would they go? Well, because Friday, when they put him in the tomb, they weren't able to finish the burial procedure because of Passover and sundown. They were in a hurry. So now they come back on Sunday morning, if you will. They brought the spices to finish the burial procedure. The other scriptures tell us that as they arrive, an earthquake takes place. Angels start appearing. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is open and Jesus is gone. Now, by the way, important fact to realize, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is emptied, not to let Jesus out. He wasn't in there yelling and knocking, woo-hoo, you know, let me out of here, you know. No, the stone was rolled away because he was already gone and it was open so that they could go in and see that he was gone. Matthew 27 tells us the guards saw angels. They saw, you know, we don't know if they saw him or not, but it says, I love it. It says that they shook like dead men. I don't know how many dead men shake, but evidently whatever happened, it was amazing or whatever. And they ran, it says, they abandoned their post at the threat of their own lives, and they run to the chief priests. And one commentator said, why didn't they go to their Roman leader? Because if you saw an angel, who would you run to? I would go to a priest too, probably. And by the way, if they had gone to their commander, they would have been executed for having abandoned their post. And we're told in Matthew 27, Matthew's the only one that knows these details because Matthew was a tax collector and knew Roman guards because of his business. And so he gives us the details that they went to the Jewish leaders and they said, look, no problem. They gave them money and said, look, we'll vouch for you with the Roman government so that you won't end up taking the penalty for abandoning your post. So the tomb is empty. I love Luke's record because it says the angels declare, hey, if you're looking for Jesus, he is not here. You know, angels always strike me as Klingons. Okay, not Klingons, like Mr. Spock. What was he? He was a Vulcan. That's right, yeah. Because they're so matter-of-fact. They're just so, you know, no emotion, you know. And I can picture Luke 24, 25, when they come to the tomb and the angel says, you know, why are you looking for the living among the dead? You know, it's like, you know, so like, not logical. Are you kidding me? You know, he's not here, you know. And then the angel says, come and see the grave clothes, which is an invitation to expect the evidence. And they come in and see the grave clothes. And then he says, go and tell the disciples, which they do. They run and tell the disciples. And then we're told in John that Peter and John come tearing toward the tomb and... And John adds a little piece of information. You get totally a guy thing. He says, they ran together, but I outran Peter. Yeah, it's so important for us to know that, you know, I was faster than Peter and got there first and all that. Anyway, John, it says, looks in the door. He sees the grave clothes and believes. Peter, he doesn't care. He blurts right in when he gets there, rendering himself unclean by going into a tomb. And he sees the grave clothes as well. And John 20, verse 8 says, the grave clothes were arranged. And the Greek word's difficult to describe. But what it's telling us is they were not in a heap, as though somebody untied themselves. They were not tossed in a corner the way my teenagers did when they took their clothes off, you know. He wasn't untied in a hurry like somebody stole his body, like you'd expect to see if somebody had taken his body. The Greek word indicates that what essentially looked at were clothes that just collapsed. Under the weight of the sheet and the linen and the spices between them, Jesus' body just vanished. And the clothes went flat. It says, so when John and Peter saw them, they believed. Then they realized, oh my gosh, they were stunned. He is alive. And the tomb is still empty. I've been to Jerusalem many times. The body is gone. Silent testimony that he is risen. Hey, if you want to stop Christianity, it's so simple. Produce the body. Neither the Jews or the Sanhedrin or the Romans or anybody since or anybody today has ever produced the body of Jesus Christ. Testimony that he is not there. Now, in the face of overwhelming evidence in history, archaeology, and eyewitnesses, there are a couple of very popular theories that try to explain away the resurrection. As I discussed them briefly, let me just say, it always strikes me that when you reject the simple reading of the Bible, and really the fact that when you add God into the equation, when you reject all that, you're forced to believe something completely illogical and unreasonable. So here are the three most popular theories. Number one, the swoon theory. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. This theory says Jesus was not actually dead. He was merely in a coma. It's not a resurrection. He revived. They laid him on that cold limestone shelf, if you will, and a couple of days later, his body resuscitated. Now, that ignores all the facts, the scourging by the Roman Empire, the blood loss. Few people survived the scourging. He's nailed to a cross for 6 hours and expires. They thrust a spear through his heart. He's declared by the Roman dead by the Roman government. The body is prepared extensively according to Jewish custom. They put him in the tomb where he lays, and then elite guards are placed at the tomb under 24-hour watch. But no, Jesus somehow revives, comes to 3 days later, unwraps himself, moves a 2-ton stone uphill, beats up 16 guards, and then played ghost for 40 days. Swoon does not work for me. And by the way, that makes Jesus a liar, which even makes it less likely for me. The second theory is called the hallucination theory. This is not quite as popular, but one out there, that the disciples and the eyewitnesses were just merely hallucinating. They wanted Jesus to be alive so bad that they actually imagined it. What's ironic about this view is that secular experts discount this one because they say that most people hallucinate are people that have problems, like, you know, schizophrenic or paranoid or drug issues. And a hallucination happens in the head, in the mind, on the inside. So no one can prove whether there is actually anything going on or not because it's happening in somebody's head. Of course, unless they're in politics, who oftentimes, in my opinion, see and promise things that don't exist and all that, maybe even see Elvis on occasion. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, the resurrection was not a hallucination. Hundreds of people saw him alive. 1 Corinthians 15 says 500 people on one occasion, different ages, different places, different occupations. For a hallucination to be true, that would require a mass hallucination, which to me does not sound reasonable at all. The most famous one is called the Passover plot, where they simply say his body was stolen by the enemies of the Lord or by his disciples. And again, common sense says that is a psychological absurdity. If you say the disciples did it, they jumped the guards and stole the body and then propagated the lie that he was risen, why then would they die for the lie? That makes no sense when all they got to say is, just kidding, we only made the story up. And also, if you say the enemies did it, you have to understand this. They're trying to stop people from believing in Jesus, not encouraging their faith. And why didn't they produce the body to debunk it? And why did they leave the grave clothes the way they were in the tomb? All of it defies common sense. The final fact about his resurrection is that he was seen by eyewitnesses. And this, I think, is the most convincing proof that he's risen, the many appearances of Jesus after his death. And we'll explore many of those next week. But let me give you a little bit of detail, first of all. By the end of the first day, Resurrection Day, he appeared at least 5 times to different people on different occasions. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jesus showed himself alive for 40 days by giving them many infallible proofs. Here's a quick list of the recorded appearances, and there are certainly a lot more. Mary there in the garden, 2 women at the tomb, Peter in a private meeting, 2 men on the road to Emmaus, to the apostles in the house twice, to at least 7 disciples who were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, on the mountaintop somewhere around Galilee. 1 Corinthians 15 says to over 500 people on one occasion, and the last appearance was at his ascension when he floated back up to the right hand of God. John gives his testimony, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, we saw him, we heard him, we handled him, and we bear witness that fellowship with the Father is now through his risen Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we saw him, we heard him with our ears, we ate food with him, we hugged him, we touched him, we handled him for 40 days. One of hundreds who saw him alive from the dead. Thousands of copies of the New Testament that record Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. There is more historical evidence for the existence of Jesus than anyone on planet Earth. All of these details would hold up in a court of law anywhere in America. Millions, literally billions of people have believed in Jesus and have had their lives changed. All of that adds up and says this, that there are credible, logical reasons to believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ. And credible enough for critics and skeptics like C.S. Lewis and Lee Strobel, many who set out to disprove the resurrection and in the process ended up being convinced by the evidence and became believers in Jesus. So what does it mean to us this morning? It means this. It means all Jesus' claims are true, that he is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, that you must be born again. That's what he said, that we need a spiritual birth like we've had a physical birth. It proves that all of your sins have been forgiven. That's good news this morning. The resurrection proves that all of your sins were paid in full and that God accepted and received his payments, and judicially you've been forgiven before a holy God. That's great news. Every wrong thing you've ever done has been paid for. Romans 4:25, Paul said, he died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification, which means that it was the death of Christ that paid for your sins, but it was his resurrection that gave God the right to declare any believing sinner righteous before him, based on the work and merits of Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection. One honest theologian said this, "The resurrection bothers me because it makes Jesus dangerous. You'll never know where he'll show up." I think that's, you know, that's not dangerous. That's wonderful. That's exactly what it means. He's alive now. What it means is he can be known, and he offers every man and woman a relationship. It means that he can give you a new life, a second chance. He can restore what the locust has eaten. He can break the cycle of the past and break the chains of sin. Because he's alive, it means that when you pray, he hears. Because he's alive, though you can't see him, he's still present. And because he's alive right now, Hebrews 7:25 says he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for his saints. In other words, he is praying for you and asking the Father to work out his plan and guide your life through this crazy world. And when you go through difficult trials and you face circumstances that are painful, the good news, because he's alive, Jesus is there through every valley that you go through and every mountaintop you experience. And here's the best part. When you die, he will usher you into his Father's kingdom. The resurrection. Man, there's a lot of good reasons to believe in it, and it will change a person's life. Let me ask this morning, maybe you've come to church most of your life or came with somebody this morning and you've never really considered, okay, what is the implications of the resurrection? What it means is the door is open. God loves you. He's provided a way. By simple faith in Jesus, you can be forgiven and be made ready for heaven. Maybe today will be the first time you'll actually finally admit the obvious. I need a Savior. And not just a dead one, I need a living one. One that can change my life and assure me that I'll go to heaven. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a minute. But let me also say, if you're a believer this morning and you're going through a tough season, be encouraged. Jesus is alive. You're not praying toward a religious experience or some judicial, a religious dogma. You're praying to a person who is alive, who can lead and guide you, even if you don't see him this morning. So if you're suffering or going through a tough time, let me encourage you that Jesus is right there with you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, for the truth and reality of the resurrection. Pray for any in our midst this morning who are wrestling with its reality, its truth, and its implications for their lives. I pray for any this morning, Lord, who need to finally, once and for all, open their hearts to Jesus. If that's you this morning, let me encourage you just to pray this prayer with me sincerely in your heart. It's not so much about what you say or how you say it. It's being sincere and opening your heart and receiving the gift of God's love and salvation through his Son. Pray something along this line. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. I'm stating the obvious finally. I'm not good enough to make it to heaven on my own. But I realize this morning, right here, right now, that Jesus not only died, but he rose again. And so I want to be forgiven. So right here, right now, I invite you, Christ, into my heart. Come in and wash my sins away. Give me that gift of eternal life. And Lord, I don't want you just to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. Give me the strength, Lord, to walk with you in this world. I surrender my life. I give you my life. And give me the strength to walk with you until I see you face to face. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising that I might have the hope of heaven. Jesus, be my Savior and my Lord. And I pray, Lord, for the rest of those this morning who are going through a tough time, may the fact that you are alive and in love with them this morning, may that encourage their hearts while they wait for you to display your obvious plan in their lives. We thank you again for your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's